The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, as the author of Hebrews exhorts those under his, as he addresses the believers there in Jerusalem, to continue to run their race, because we do have those who have gone before us who have successfully completed the task of living the Christian life, essentially, and that we should lay aside the sin nature which so easily entangles us. That is a reference, of course, to the indwelling STA, which readily sends out its salivations and to which believers can easily succumb. And also, beyond that, every encumbrance, those things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but may keep us from applying at the highest level, may keep us from taking in doctrine at the highest level, things that, again, become problems, but are not sinful in themselves. So my job is to continue to set the race before you, to deal with the particulars of the truth so that you can understand them and continue to advance spiritually. And the goal of all of this, of course, is to present you complete in Christ, having maximum glory in phase three. So it's time to deal with the spiritual issues. That is first and foremost, to clear the decks, make sure you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else, of course, that distracts you, put aside for an hour. God can handle the world, and you concentrate on the doctrine which is able to build you up and provide you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace which sustains us in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here in this particular geographic locale, recognizing that each believer has a particular spiritual gift and has a particular function in the body that only they can fulfill, and that as the body works in a uniform fashion, it continues to grow and advance in a corporate sense as individual believers grow and advance in an individual sense. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with probably, I would assume, one of the least pleasant, if not the least pleasant doctrines in the Bible, because this affects believers, and none of us have probably been unscathed by this one. All of us have known believers that at one time had their spiritual act together, at one time were consistent and faithful with the truth, at one time were certainly advancing, it would have certainly seemed, and have tended to throw all that away for something else. One of the big forms of reversionism that's become very popular in our last days is to forbid believers who at one time were hooked up with sound doctrine to return, to regress, to a state in which they still continue to give lip service to doctrine, still continue to, quote, hold to the particulars of the faith, but turn back to a fundamentalist form of teaching that doesn't really get the job done. There are a lot of doctrinal imposters out there passing themselves off as teachers of the truth, who have blown off, in some cases, major doctrines themselves, who are not squared away even spiritually on certain factors, and who claim to be sound teachers of the truth. There are others who just simply parrot whatever one teacher says. They do not think for themselves, and they do not critically evaluate the information. They have a herd mentality. They are afraid to stray from what is accepted simply because they know they will be ostracized, and of course this causes them not to think through things, not to critically evaluate information, and simply just to parrot the party line. Well, you can't do any of those things and make it spiritually in the last days. So by definition, we've recognized that reversionism is simply a return to a former state a less desirable state, in fact, one of spiritual regression. And again, one has to be a believer by definition to be a reversionist, since unbelievers, as we have documented, never break the initial state in which they find themselves, and that is spiritual death dominated by the sin nature. And so, as believers, this could happen at any time in the Christian life. It can happen quickly for people who get saved and may not stick with the teaching very long. This is, I think, implied at some level in the parable of the soils, that certain people, the second they get persecuted for the truth, they tend to fall away. And the falling away appears to be more quick, say, than those who get caught up in the money and the details of life and all that. Not to say one couldn't get caught up in that quickly, but this for the weeds to grow in and choke out divine good production and all of that, and they don't bring forth fruit to maturity, seems to me to imply a little bit more time. And then there is the case of the believer who sticks with doctrine long enough to actually make the maturity adjustment, to get to where he needs to be spiritually, and then does not hold, does not continue to advance for whatever reason. And all sorts of reasons are offered. Most generally, the excuses you hear is it's somebody else's fault. That is the nature of people not taking responsibility for their own actions. But the reality is, of course, if a believer falls into this, it is through a series of choices that he makes, and a series of choice, bad choices that he makes, not just one or two. Believers can survive making some dumb choices. Believers have survived making dumb choices. We can cite Abraham. Great believers have survived making some dumb choices. What we're talking about here is not a single dumb choice or even a few dumb choices. What we're talking about here is in some ways a wholesale rejection of two things, doctrine and rebound. And at some level, of course, these two things may work in tandem to continue to perpetuate the status that we call reversionism. The fundies call it backsliding, which is fine, I guess, but that's about the closest they come to a technical term in most of their vocabulary, other than what comes out of their systematic theology. So believers can fall into this at any time. This is one of the things, you know, let us fear. As Paul would say, lest any of us come up short. We do not want to come up short of the grace of God. We are here to exploit the grace of God, not to abuse the grace of God. And the grace of God is the means by which God continues to function towards the believer. And when the believer begins to reject grace, at whatever level and for whatever reason, and there can be multitudes of reasons why they would do this, but essentially at some point they begin to. And as they perpetuate these choices, number one, tend to intensify and become more numerous. And they do not tend to, again, as we pointed out, you're not going to tread water in the Christian way of life. It's like crab fishing in the Bering Sea. If you go overboard, you're not going to tread water very long. You are going down. And that is the only way you're going, unless somebody pulls your carcass out of that water. Because you've got about 2 minutes, roughly. And that's all you're going to have. And so the danger is, of course, that there is no treading water, there is no standing still in this battle in which we move. We have to continue to move forward. We have to continue to advance or we decline. Those are our options. So as we pointed out again, reversionism entails the rejection of some portion of the Word of God. And, of course, as this process progresses, the portions of the Word of God likely become more numerous that they reject. And even as they rationalize this away, it still is unacceptable. I have observed people over the years. I remember, and some of this goes way back. Some of it's recent, but some of it goes way back. There was a time in, quote, the doctrinal movement, whatever that was, that if you suggested that it was acceptable to put a price on doctrines, you would have been ridiculed and run out of the camp. And rightly so. But then people began to say, well, you know, it's okay to charge for materials. And that viewpoint began to infiltrate. And certain people began to do it. And other people began to rationalize why they did it. Even though we have verses like Paul says, we are not among the many who merchandise the Word of God. And what do you have that you did not receive? So how could I, in good conscience, ever charge for materials that God extended to me by His grace? the whole process of the gap system being one of grace. So that would be, to me, reprehensible. And at one time, it was considered reprehensible among sound teachers. But people began to deviate. People began to deteriorate in their thinking. And pretty soon, now they're writing books and selling them. And all of that. Not to say every one of them do it, but I've seen some of them do it. And so at one time, you would have been literally laughed to scorn had you advocated this position. You would have been laughed to scorn had you advocated that a believer doesn't need a pastor to get to maturity. You would have been laughed to scorn if you would have suggested that face-to-face teaching was not the way to go. That a believer could sit huddled around a tape recorder or an FX hookup or whatever else and do just fine. And yet people began to embrace all this and say, well, yes, they can. They can do just fine. No, they can't. So again, as they began to reject these things, no doubt they began to intensify. They began to multiply. And one area of doctrine falls, then another area, and then pretty soon the person's non-recognizable to you. And this was a person at one time, or in some cases, at one time, had been sound, had been pursuing doctrine, had demonstrated spiritual growth and great application. And we've all known them. And it's sad, and it's a shame, but that's the way it is. And if you let their becoming a casualty make you a casualty, well, that's even worse. So, again, entailing two things here, the rejection of parts of the Word of God, whatever parts it is that they reject, and then perpetuating this state of carnality. And again, the more doctrine that they tend to reject, to me, it seems only logical that the less often they're going to rebound. And at some point, it's probably going to stop. They're going to rationalize that their disobedience is okay. And once you get to rationalizing disobedience as acceptable, sinful activity is acceptable. Rejection of doctrine is acceptable. You are on a slippery slope that will lead you to destruction eventually if you stay there very long. So we closed last night with the importance of the principle of rebound and that any ministry, and the Fundies are guilty of this in spades, that does not stress this to as important in the Christian life. In fact, as maybe the most important doctrine to your faith too. Because if you don't get in fellowship, you aren't going to advance, you aren't going to apply, you aren't going to make, you aren't going to produce divine good. You're not going to lay up rewards, you're not going to glorify God. And I mean, this is just a row of dominoes that goes down if you don't rebound and deal with your sin nature. And since we all have it, we all have to deal with it. But if you begin to rationalize that sinful activity is okay, rejection of doctrine is okay, you're spiritually okay even though you have deteriorated, well, then you're just doing that, rationalizing. Well, F, once one has entered a state of perpetuated carnality, and again, we make a distinction that has to be made between incidental sinning, and I don't know any other term for it because every believer sins. It's not incidental in the fact that it's not sinful. It is still sinful. And it is as odious to God as any other sin. But the incidental sins are those that the believer recognizes, deals with, no matter how many times he has to deal with them. He keeps dealing with them. He does not capitulate to the sin nature. And the difference between that and perpetuated carnality, sins that are not dealt with. Areas of the sin nature that are rationalized away as being acceptable. And we have pretty well clearly spelled out, I believe, what sin is and what sin isn't. And so we have, and we'll have again, these forms of reversionism. But largely they exist in three areas. Verbal, mental attitude, and overt. So once a person has entered into a state of perpetuated carnality, whether through rejection of doctrine, unconfessed sin, or a combination of two. And again, my contention is, my thinking is at this point, that people who begin to rationalize this, they quit rebounding their sins at a certain point. They start not dealing with it because they don't want to think about it. And they don't want to admit that they're wrong. They can't admit that they're wrong. Well, they could. They don't want to admit that they're wrong and deal with it. It's too painful for them. Or they can't continue to rebound it because then it's just a constant reminder of the fact that you're not doing right and that you're not growing spiritually. When that becomes the case, well, you've perpetuated carnality. That's going to end in a bad way. There's only two options out of that. Well, once he's done this, he's no longer advancing spiritually. This renders the maturity adjustment an impossibility. And I should have said there in the future, there's always the possibility that he could have made the maturity adjustment, but I do deal with that in a subsequent point. G, the believer that has advanced to the point of the maturity adjustment and subsequently enters reversionism, undergoes the same processes as those who become reversionists prior to making the maturity adjustment. Now, they may be more intensified. They may be more dramatic because this person is probably way more culpable. And the level of culpability in this is taught by Jesus, with the slave who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it, and the slave who did know his master's will and didn't do it. And the one who did know it and didn't do it came under a more severe and strict judgment. So the worst thing you can do, literally, is be exposed to sound teaching and abandon it for whatever else, whatever substitute you might want to put in its place. That is the worst thing you can do. That makes you the most culpable. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. Here, talking again by analogy, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, the ground being a figure for volition, the rain being a symbol for Bible doctrine, the truths that are taught, and drinking it in implies the whole gap process, that the ground assimilates the rain. And because of this, it brings forth vegetation, divine good production, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being burned. And so the idea here is, yes, that's right, okay, he undergoes the same processes. He could have drank the water repeatedly and all of that. So H, even if a believer had reached maturity, it is possible for him to fall into reversionism. That should be reversionism. I misspelled it there. Which neutralizes the possibility of completing his course and obtaining the wreath. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. It appears that the crown, the wreath, it's commonly called the crown, but it's more technically the wreath. It's the victor's wreath given to the winners in the games, the background of this being the Isthmus Games and the Olympics in Greece. They won a lot of things. They conquered in their particular discipline, whatever it may be. And they received tax breaks and great fame and notoriety and all of this and promotion within the community and as on the podium, the winner's podium, just as they do now at the Olympics. They have a little podium up there, three of them, and they present the medals, gold, silver, and bronze. Well, in this case, there only one wreath was given out. The victor got the wreath. It wasn't just good enough, like it is today, just participate and you're a winner. No. Didn't work that way. Doesn't work that way for the believer either. He can be a believer and participate, but if he's not doing it right, playing according to the rules, he's not going to win. As Paul says, don't you know that many run in a race? Run in such a way as to win. The goal is to win. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, the believer, as he has moved along, assuming he's gotten some doctrine and made the maturity adjustment, has produced a fair amount of divine good, no doubt. I would assume that goes with the course there. But if he abandons the course, he can't complete the course. If he turns back or deviate significantly from the course, he can't complete the course. And if you don't complete the course, the wreath apparently is out of the question. So it's not just a matter in this highest reward of simply being a believer, moving along, advancing. It's holding to the end. And it's overcoming whatever particular things you find. All the promises say there in Revelation 2 and 3 to those churches, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Well, whatever it is in your particular time in history that challenges you to keep you from completing your course, to holding to the end. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, where Paul talks about the fact that he did it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown, the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And again, I'm still considering. I haven't changed, my position at this point, but I have looked at some of Stuart's work, that there may be a wreath, wreath or wreaths for the communicator and wreaths for believers. That's fine. I don't have any big problem with that. If there's some distinction made and communicators get a particular kind of wreath and believers get another kind. But the fact is, if you're not advancing to the end, you don't get it. So you could run really well. The marathon is 26 miles and some odd yards. I don't remember specifically how many. And you could run very well. You could be in first place till the 25th mile. You could have run the race of your life, literally. For whatever reason, you fold, you hit the wall, you can't continue, you get dehydrated, whatever it is. You don't complete the course. Well, you don't win. And it's just that simple. It's not given to people who don't complete their course. So this is obviously not just laying up divine good and SG3. This goes into the ultimate reward that sets believers apart, the who have made it throughout eternity. This is a distinction that will set people apart. And we see there, for instance, in Revelation chapter 4, where those elders are seated around the throne and they all have wreaths, indicating that they all completed their course, those 24 elders that sit around the throne there. And they all throw those wreaths down at the feet of the Lamb who was slain as a testimony to the nature of grace, that even the greatest communicator, elders by definition refer in church age terminology, there is no usage of it that doesn't refer to pastor teachers. So these elders cast their crowns down, their wreaths down before the Lamb. Why? As a testament to grace and the fact that even the greatest of communicators could not have done it apart from the grace of God that sponsored all this. And the Lamb who made it all possible as we celebrated Sunday with the Lord's table. The one true celebrity in all of this. The one who's really important. And it is important to note that the reversionist cannot produce divine good apart from spiritual recovery. He's not going to get back in fellowship. At some point, he crosses that line. But his previous production will be rewarded. Some have taught that if you tube it spiritually, everything you do is lost. No, I don't buy that, and I think this verse kind of undermines that. Hebrews 6:10, that people who have produced, applied, for however long, produced divine good, It says here in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not so unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So it would appear to me that if you produced divine good and you were in fellowship and you laid up an increment of SG3 at that moment in time, once that time's gone, that increment of SG3 is still there. Now, you may subsequently tube it, become an idiot, and crash and burn spiritually. But God is faithful and righteous, and if you were in fellowship and did all right, I mean, if this was really a divine good, he rewards you for that. So, again, some have taught that if you go into reversionism, you lose it all, like it's an all-or-nothing process. I don't think that's true. I think whatever you've done up to that point, God keeps track of. But now the author goes ahead to stress the reality that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end. We don't want you stopping short. Just because God will reward you for what you've done, some people might look at it, a human viewpoint, oh, okay, well, you know, I've applied for 20 years now. I've got a lot of SG3. I'm sure I'll be fine in phase 3. And then they rationalize that they don't need to do any more. And they can rationalize peeling off or whatever. And they're going to find out what they missed out on is going to make them sick, literally, I think. There are those who, as we know, who are going to slink away in shame before Emmett is coming. I don't think they're going to feel well. And I think when the believers see what they lost in this, this is why the great fear ought to accompany this idea of coming up short at any level. That has always been my fear, I can tell you that. That'll make you wake up in a cold sweat at night, the idea to me of getting to the Bema seat and being embarrassed. Whatever failures, shortcomings I've had, I'm still here plowing, I'm still here chucking it. I'm still here getting after it. I'm still fulfilling my niche, my ministry that God the Holy Spirit assigned me. So, and thankfully, of course, each one of you are as well. That's good. And that's the goal, is to hold to the end. If you fail, you get rewarded for what you've done, but you're going to miss out on the greater rewards. Well, four here, Roman numeral four, categories of reversionism. A, there are as many potential categories of reversionism as there are areas of sinning. Therefore, an exhaustive list would require categorizing every possible area of sinning in the Bible. And I don't think, I mean, that would make this doctrine, as large as it is now, it would make it preponderous. So B, this doctrine will include the major areas of reversionism which are the most prevalent among believers. The big three, mental attitude, verbal, and overt. C, mental attitude, sin, reversionism. One, while the mental attitude sins are the least obvious, it is readily recognized that they are the most numerous and form the basis for various verbal and overt sins. It seems very likely, if not all the time 100%, that you don't sin verbally or overtly without some mental attitude that preceded it. You know, there may be that one spur-of-the-moment time, but that's going to be certainly, I think, the big exception to the rule. You have to think about something. And most people have thought about it before they do it. And then when they're thinking about it, their conscience is not checking them at some level in the mental attitude. Well, see, mental attitude, sin, reversionism, one, these are the least obvious, but the most numerous. Therefore, in my opinion, they're the most dangerous because they're the most easily hid. And believers can hide these for years. But the root of bitterness may reside there under the surface, unseen, and it may be germinating for years. But it'll eventually sprout and you'll eventually see it. And you'll know, okay, this person's been harboring this for years. They didn't forgive and forget and move on like they were taught repeatedly to do. They've harbored this for years. Well, two, any believer who fails to recognize and deal with the mental attitude sins he commits establishes the possibility of becoming a mental attitude reversionist. This means you have to constantly, and that's the goal, pass judgment on your thoughts. And Paul talks about this, say, in Romans chapter 2, there where he talks about this is the norm within the human race. But when people begin to harden their hearts and their mind gets darkened, well, then sometimes this doesn't happen. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so when you, as a believer, you have to stop and think about what you think about. What am I thinking? Why am I thinking it? All of us know for a fact that you don't think every thought that pops into your head. It wasn't necessarily from the source of you. Something pops into your head and you wonder, where'd that come from? Well, did you intentionally think it? In some cases, no. Certainly, we know that demons have ways of infiltrating the human race, and it has to be through the thought process. They have to get into people's heads at some level. And so when people start having these strange thoughts, your first thought ought to be, that's weird. That's not anything that I've ever learned in Bible class. That's not even what I think. And so you're going to have, and the STA throws up thoughts to your little brain for you, as it salivates and puts out its little feelers to see if you'll go for it. Obviously, some thoughts are prompted by God the Holy Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, certainly the Spirit prompts your thought processes sometimes. May even speak directly into your brain. If any of you are hearing him out loud, don't tell me. I always worry about those. But you have all these various thoughts that run through your head. And some of them you look at and you think immediately, that's not right. And so you've passed judgment on your thought. Well, you have to do this all the time. This has to be a rigorous part of the Christian way of life. The goal, as Paul says to the Corinthians, and I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10. For though we walk, verse 3, according to the flesh. We don't fight according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare aren't fleshly. The worst mistake you can ever make with a positive believer is to look at him like they looked at Paul and say, well, this is just Paul. This is just Paul. He's short. His eyesight's bad. He writes these big letters, but he's not that impressive. And when the Corinthians were rejecting Paul and doing all these stunts they pulled, they thought they were just rejecting Paul. They weren't just dealing with Paul. Paul has some unseen forces backing him up. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And our fight really is in the mental attitude, and it's trying to get into what people think. And people think all kinds of weird stuff. That's the challenge with doctrine, is to constantly be exposed to the truth, to challenge your thinking, to keep it keyed in to what the straight and narrow says, and to recognize in yourself then when you deviate. And you have to judge yourself. You will have to be your own worst critic in that regard. And nobody else can fight the mental attitude fight for you. And if you don't win in the mental attitude, you will not win. That is a fact. The battle starts there, and the battle is won or lost there. It's what you think. And what you think is going to be reflected, of course, in what you say and what you do. Not perfectly, we recognize that, but that's where it all starts. So we're taking speculations. Well, do you think Jesus had a real body, or was he just like a hologram? Speculation, he had a real body. Why did he tell the disciples, touch me and see that it is me myself? Why did he tell Thomas, hey, stick your hand in my side, don't be doubting any longer? He was real. He was physically real. The docetic denies that doctrine. Do you think Jesus was really God? Well, if he wasn't, we're all in trouble. Because he said he was God. Now, either he was God or he was a complete liar. You got three options again here. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's God. He's one of the three. You don't have tons of options with this one. So if Jesus said he was a refrigerator, would you believe him? I didn't, but then he kept leaving his mouth open at night and the light kept me awake. Well, that's ludicrous, of course. I'm being ludicrous for a reason. Jesus said he was God. What if he had said he was a toaster? Well, that's no more ludicrous than saying you're God if you're not. To say you're God and you're not God makes you a very dangerous person. In fact, probably very, very mentally deranged. And that's why, and the irony is, people debate later, was Jesus God? All his enemies understood what he was saying. They said, oh, we're going to kill him, not only because he's breaking the Sabbath, because he's making himself equal with God. He continually asserted his godhood, that he had a divine nature. I don't think Jesus had a divine nature. You're wrong. That's a thought that needs to be destroyed. It's a speculation that's incorrect. And so we're in a warfare. And in warfare, you don't say, well, that's a nice little thought. Let's coddle this little thought. You kill it. If it's wrong, you kill it. You squash it. That's it. You don't just put up with it. Oh, well, people should have the right to think what they want. No, you shouldn't have the right to think just what you want when it comes to Jesus Christ. You have to think what the Bible says about him if you're going to be orthodox. You know, well, did Jesus have a sin nature? No. It's not orthodox. That's a thought that needs to be destroyed. It's blasphemous to suggest that he had a sin nature. So every lofty thing, again, what? Why? Because these things are raised up against the true knowledge of God. It's not because of us. It's because these things are opposed to the truth of God. And so I just pick Christology because that's a real easy one in which people don't generally tend to deviate too much. They recognize Jesus was the Son of God. He was sinless. He died for our sins. He rose. Do you think Jesus really died? They've speculated about that. Ah, Jesus, it was a weird deal. He passed out on the cross from lack of blood. They threw him in that cold grave at night. The cold revived him, kind of like a slap in the face. Jesus got up, pushed over a 2-ton boulder, overpowered a Roman guard, and walked away. And then he lived and got married later and had children. Well, that's not only speculation, it's blasphemy. It's contradictory to what the scriptures clearly teach. And by the way, it strains credibility. I can believe the resurrection easier than I can believe that. Jesus couldn't have moved that boulder to save his life. Literally. Pun intended. He couldn't have moved that thing. And I guarantee you, he didn't come out of there unarmed and overpower a Roman guard. And it wasn't one Roman guard. It was a Roman guard detail. And so they come back telling stories about angels appearing. What do they? Well, of course, you know why they did that. Because that's a little wimp Jesus. He only weighed about 130. And he came out of there and beat them all up. So they had to make up some story, right? No. They gave them the story. The religious leaders gave them the story, and it circulated to this day. So, again, some of these things strain credibility, but these kinds of things are what are out there. And that's just, again, that's just with Christologists, just with the doctrines related to Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension. You believe he ascended into heaven bodily and will return the same way? If he doesn't, he's a liar, because he said he would. So, again, if you've got to, as a mental attitude, you've got to stop and think about it. Where's this thought coming from? Is this thought biblical? Is this in line with what I know? Is this deviant? And you've got to recognize when it's deviant. If you don't, you'll become a deviant. That's the only option. Three, mental attitude reversionism explains today why so many believers seem to be overtly obedient, going to church, doing good deeds, obeying the law, etc., and are still to be categorized as reversionist. Four, mental attitude sins that can lead to mental attitude reversionism include, but are not limited to, anger. I'm not going to look up all these verses. Each one of these verses just documents that this sin exists, which hopefully, you know, they do. I'm pretty sure most of these you wouldn't argue with. Anger is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. Unforgiveness is a sin. Maybe we better look up some of them, because I have a propensity for getting the wrong verses, it seems. Genesis 49. We'll look them up quickly. If I get there and read it and you don't get there, don't worry. As long as I'm convinced it's right. Genesis 49, 6 and 7. This is the prophecy with respect to Simeon and Levi, that Jacob wanted to separate from them. He didn't want to have anything to do with them at a spiritual level. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Bitterness, Acts 8:23. And of course, some of these, you know, people say, well, Simeon and Levi weren't believers. Yes, they were. These are all sins committed by believers. And perpetuated. That's the thing with Simeon and Levi. It wasn't just that they had a tendency toward anger. They perpetuated it. They gave in to it. They engaged in it regularly. They didn't get on top of it. Acts 8:23. Now, this is in reference to Simon, this sorcerer, who had become a believer. He was engaged in the occult and the practice of enchantments and magic and such. And he apparently was fairly successful. He apparently had done fairly well, because the people of Samaria were astonished by him. And he went around claiming he was someone great spiritually, and nobody seemed to be arguing with him, so the consensus was that he kind of was. But then, of course, as they brought the gospel into there, Philip brought the gospel into Samaria, this guy became a believer. And this is documented in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. Now the fundies take that verse and they just wrench it and almost ignore it. And they say, well, that doesn't mean he got saved. What the hell does it mean then? It means he got saved. That's the only requirement for salvation that I ever understood, was faith in Christ. And after being baptized, he even complied with the overt ritual. He was serious enough about it. He continued on with Philip. And he observed signs and great miracles. Now, he's seeing the real power of God, not just his little deal. I mean, at a certain level, he probably knew he had some sleight of hand techniques, and he probably engaged in some other stuff that was doubtful that he knew about. He knew he wasn't the real deal. He knew he wasn't the great power of God. That was what he humbly called himself, or that's what they called him. as it says in verse 10, this man is what is called the great power of God. A humble title for anybody. But of course, he knew he wasn't. And so he knew he was a phony. And then when Philip came along, he runs into the real deal now. Now he runs into the real power of God. And so rather than just admitting, you know, that hey, this is not, you know, this is beyond him, and, you know, as a believer, he should just, you know, fall in line, as it were, he tries to buy this power. And he does this in verse 19. Verse 18, he saw this was done through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Sell me this power and I'll have it then. Because, see, he kind of liked this idea of being revered among the people. So therefore, he tells him first, you and your silver, verse 20, you and your silver can go to hell. I'm not interested in it. Peter was pretty blunt with him. You have no part in this. Your heart is not right before God. See, Peter judges his mental attitude and says he's out of it, spiritually. Now, he's a new believer. I recognize that. But he's already engaged back under the STA to the point whereas he says here, I see, verse 23, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So he was conquered by these things. They dominated his life. Bitterness there, unforgiveness, Matthew 6:15. That's one we've almost a dead horse. You've got to forgive or God doesn't forgive you. It's pretty straightforward. You can't get around the verse. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So people that don't forgive get into mental attitude unforgiveness. And they perpetuate it. And then they perpetuate carnality. Implacability, 2 Timothy 3:3. Unloving, it's our word irreconcilable. That means implacable. That means that that there is no compromise with these people. That you can offer them any spiritual compromise, any form of justice, and they're going to reject it. You can't make peace with them no matter how hard you try. You try to make peace, well, that's the deal where you get into the Romans thing. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. But there comes a point, there's certain people that are implacable. You can't make peace with them no matter what you do. And at a certain point, you're just wise to move on and forget it. You're wasting your time. And they're caught up in this. This becomes a form of reversionism. They perpetuate this. Obviously, you've got to be implacable implies an ongoing situation here. You're not just implacable one day. It's a way of life. Malice, Romans 1:29. This is the active desire to attempt to hurt people. This is the desire, the mental attitude sin in which you take delight in making life difficult for people. That you have a bitter mental attitude that expresses itself, again, in a desire to harm. Romans 1:29, being filled. Again, these are unbelievers in this particular context. I recognize this. But believers are exhorted to put aside malice. And if they couldn't engage in it, then it's kind of fruitless to exhort them not to. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, evil rather, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Vindictiveness, Romans 12:19. This is the desire to take your own revenge, not leaving things in the hand of God. You're going to take care of it for him because you're God's whipping boy. And very often when you get into these type of people, they are engaged under, and I don't think, again, you're going to get into, like, this person only has, they're reversionists, but they only commit this one mental attitude sin. Clearly, things like anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, implacability are related. It is a complex of sins that they get into. Vindictiveness would be one of those as well, in which they attempt to take their own revenge. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved. There are people that do this all the time. They're constantly getting even with people. When you find that's in that, and obviously all of us can be tempted with that, probably have been, to want to take your own revenge, to want to get even. And the thought comes into your head, but you've got to immediately reject it. No, I can't do that. This is not what God wants. I got to leave this in God's hands and let him take care of it. I'll pray about it and turn them over to God, and I faith rest it. Other than that, you become vindictive, constantly striving to get your pound of flesh because of some, again, offense, real or imaginary. In some cases, it doesn't even matter whether it's real or imaginary. Deceit and guile, Genesis 29:25. This is the negative side, we might say, of being shrewd. Genesis 29:25. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Surprise, surprise, on your wedding night. I married this girl. Oops, it's her sister. Why? Because Laban had deceived him. And so what? Jacob wakes up. No doubt it was big feast, wedding feast, and all that. You know, probably had a lot to drink. I don't assume he just fell asleep naturally, thinking he was with Rachel, and woke up and, oh my God. You know. And Jacob went in to her, and Laban gave his maid. So it came about, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel I have served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And this, and by the way, and the reason I cite Laban is because he's a believer. And Laban is a deceitful reversionist. This is his way of life. Laban gets through life like this, by deceiving people, by operating under guile, and by cheating people. And his treachery upon Jacob is ironic because Jacob is a deceiver and a supplanter as well. And so, again, under the law of sowing and reaping, very often, what people sow mentally and all of this and the way they live their lives are going to come back to them. And it may take a while, but it'll get there. Also, 31:41. These 20 years I have been in your house, I served you 14. This is Jacob talking to Laban, by the way. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. Now, this isn't a boss that, you know, comes in, cuts your pay once or something, and, you know, docks your pay. This is a guy who changes his way 10 times over 20 years. That means every second year he's changing his pay somehow. This is his way of life. He's a deceitful person. Envy and jealousy, Genesis 37. This, unfortunately, all too often occurs among believers, and I don't want to read the whole chapter here, but this is Jacob, or rather Joseph and his brothers. Verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. And verse 4, his brother saw their father loved him more, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They're envious. They're jealous of it. And this continues on as he relates his prophetic dreams to them. And verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. Because now God's communicating through him, apparently. That even makes the situation worse. Not only is he dad's favorite, we can't stand it. And he's also the baby of the family. You know how people feel about that kid. Your baby of the family, maybe you don't. You know, it's so much fun being a kid, you know, or being a parent and raising kids, you know. The baby of the family, all the other kids think he gets everything. That was always our deal. I remember that all the time as a kid. Daryl gets everything. I never get to do nothing. And then the baby of the family is constantly complaining because the other kids get to do stuff they didn't get to do. So as a parent, you know, you can't win. So here he is. He's the baby of the family. His dad likes him better. It's like a Smothers Brothers. Mom always liked you best. Well, in this case, he always did like him best. And so his brothers hated him for all that. But then now he has this prophetic dream. And whether or not they recognize it's prophetic or not, I believe they do. And that just infuriates him even more. Now God's using this little twit. And we don't want any of this. We didn't like him to start with. Now he's wanting to teach us doctrine? Well, that didn't go over, you know, in the family. You can also compare Acts 7:9, where it talks about that, about where they sold him into slavery. Worry, this is one people get into, and you can call it a bunch of names or a bunch of things, and you can put a good spin on it if you want to. But worry, anxiety, and fear, these things are interconnected. And some people spend their phase two worried about stuff. What's going to happen? And they just worry. They worry inordinately about things. That's why I kind of like to just live life by that. At some level, I've gotten older. I mean, I used to be one of these guys that worried about everything. I'd constantly worry about stuff. What should I do here? What should I do here? I was going to dot my I's and cross my T's. And I drove myself crazy. And number one, I finally figured out that as Solomon is going to inform us in Ecclesiastes, there's so many things that are beyond your control anyway, that this illusion that you're controlling your life is just that, an illusion. Because God's got a plan for it, and either he's going to fulfill it or he's not. I mean, obviously my choices make a difference. I recognize that. But I'd worry about this and that, you know, what's going to happen here? What should I do there? You know, blah, blah, blah. Guess what? And, you know, and some of it gets into, you can't control people. How many, you know, what do people do? It impacts your life. You can worry all you want. Ooh, I wonder what new food's going to kill me tomorrow. I hope it's turnips, because I don't like turnips anyway. The new study. So people worry about all kinds of things. Their food, their drink, their clothing, their house, their car. On and on and on. People worry about all kinds of stuff. People worry about whether or not they're going to... Some people worry themselves into sickness by worrying about whether or not they're going to get sick. I'm afraid I'm going to get... And some people are just flat-out hypochondriacs. You know, something happens, somebody gets sick, you'll hear somebody say, I haven't feeling well. I haven't been feeling well either. I think I might be getting that too. Maybe I should go home. Somebody gets something, you know, and, oh, I got it. And then they'll come in and they'll blame you. Even if they did get it, let's say you got it. You gave me your cold. Yeah, that's what I do. I'm God's little cold boy. I run around just passing them out right and left. The irony is, to be real honest with you, you never know. Obviously, I don't know what the future holds, but I haven't been seriously sick in like 2 years. I mean, I've had little things here and there for a day or something, but I haven't been seriously sick in a while. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy not being seriously sick. Nothing will make you appreciate health like being sick. And that's when you say, now God, if I'm ever healthy again, I'll never gripe. Yeah. I'll always be grateful for my health. Because you know, if you got your health, you got everything. Kidding, of course. So people worry about all kinds of stuff, man. What's the market going to do? What about my retirement? What about this? What about that? Today has enough trouble of its own. Just get through today sometimes. That's enough. And thank God we're almost done. Matthew 6:25. We've made it through another day. Thank you, Lord. Make friends with your opponent on the way. Wrong chapter. Yeah. Maybe you should do that too. That's a good one too. That was 5:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. What you eat and drink, put on your body. That's living grace. People are worried about their living grace. And look at the birds of the air. He cites all this stuff of why not to worry. Who can you, by being worried, verse 27, can add a single hour to his life? I think if I worry, I'll live longer. Well, there's pretty good evidence if you worry, you'll probably shorten your life. And by the way, all that time you spent worrying, was it fun? Did you finish it all and think, oh, thank God I spent that time worrying? You can get to the end of your life and see all those hours you wasted by worrying over stuff. And by the way, one of the things that I had a friend one time who was positive, and now he's not, unfortunately, but he's a reversionist as well. But he was giving me this rundown on all these potential things that could happen. And I just stopped him after a point. I said, it's been my experience that the worst case scenario usually doesn't happen. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time to not consider the worst case scenario. I'm not saying it isn't wise to think ahead to some extent. You have to have a balance with this stuff, though. Proverbs would teach you that you're an idiot if you don't plan ahead at some level. Look at the ant, you sluggard. You know, he plans ahead. Look at them squirrels. Put their little nuts down, dig them in the ground. Go dig them up later, eat them. They're preparing for the winter, such as it is here in Florida. And, you know, so, but at a certain level, you know, he gave me this horrible rundown of all these possible things that could happen. I finally just stopped him and just said, look, first, most of what we fear never really comes upon us. And sometimes, even when it does, it's not nearly as bad as we thought it was going to be. You have these, and you get this stuff built up in your mind sometimes. And about the worst time to think about your fears is about 4 a.m. when you wake up. And you're laying there in the dark of what all the things can possibly go wrong. None of us have ever done that, I know. But still, if you are tempted to, don't. Get up and drink some warm milk or something. I don't know what you should do. But don't lay there and worry. You know, and sometimes and you can get into great fear just because of worry. Worry can lead you right down the path to just great fear. And, you know, what's going to happen with the air? You know, if I worried every time I got on an airplane, I'm afraid I'm going to kill somebody on the way into the plane is my problem. One of the new security guards. But you know, if you worry about what about the airlines? Do you think they're safe? Do you think getting in a 2,000-pound piece of metal and hurtling down the road at 70 miles an hour is safe? I've got a seatbelt. That's good. We'll be able to identify the torso. Do you think a dentist with a high-speed drill could not? What could go wrong here? You know, what could possibly? Anything can go wrong with anything. I mean, do you really, literally live in fear like that? Hopefully not. You know, I sure hope the mechanic tightened the nuts good on my tire. Yeah, you will. So many things can go wrong. We are in so much danger at all times. If we knew it, we'd probably freak out. If we were aware of every little thing. And who knows what our unseen enemies, the demons, are doing around us. And so I just pray for protection. I just have to leave it with God. And I'm been like you. I'm sure everybody here has capitulated to worry or fear at one time or another in their life. And you just have to rebound it and say, okay, God, here's how I feel right now. I'm very concerned. I'm going to cast all my anxiety upon you. That's what we're exhorted to do there in Philippians. Because I know you care about me. Now, it doesn't look like it right now, and it doesn't feel like it right now. But I know you do. I know this about your essence. All right, well, our time is up, so we'll stop there with so much for worry tonight. And we'll pick up there on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.